Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. We're reading these verses not primarily for what they tell us about husbands and wives, but for the teaching they give us about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen. We bring our reading to a close at the end of this fifth chapter. Let us read it from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, reading verses 13 to 20, returning to the passage which we were considering this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. May God bless this reading from his own holy word to us all. We turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The words of our Lord Jesus, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." We considered this passage some time ago in a series on Reformed Presbyterianism. I think it's worth returning to it again. but reminds us of some very important truths. I was reading this week in the magazine Christianity Today the results of a recent survey among Americans. And of the sample that they surveyed, 80% said that they had a strong attachment to Jesus Christ. But only 42% said that they had any loyalty to the Christian church. Now, we don't know how representative or accurate these samples are, but they certainly suggest something that I think is true, that there are many, many people today who would profess commitment to Christ, but not commitment to his church. They are separating the two, the one from the other. We are thinking this morning of commitment to Christ. Peter said, on behalf of the disciples, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in this passage, we move, as it were, from commitment to Christ to commitment to Christ's church. And we see that the two are not opposite to each other, but that they belong together. Commitment to the church is not instead of commitment to Christ, it is because of commitment to Christ. And in the words of our text, which is one of the most famous and hotly debated Bible verses in the whole of history, we find three encouragements to greater commitment to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to look with you at these three encouragements this evening. Why should we be committed to the church of Christ? The first reason we see in this text is the status of the church. The status of the church. The Lord says, "I will build my church." And in the original, the word "my" is particularly heavily stressed. If you like, it is underlined, it is in capitals, it is in red letters. "I will build my church." "My" is not a word Jesus used very often. He didn't ever talk about "my home" or "my money." He spoke of "my father" and "my friends," but not of very much more than that. And it's especially striking that he should lay such stress on the possessive pronoun here, and really want to drive it home to us that this church is his church. "My church," he says. Not anyone else's. "Mine, belonging to me, springing from me, sustained by me, governed by me, my church," in the fullest sense of the word. And what makes this statement even more interesting is that for this entity which he is claiming as his, he uses an extremely rare word. A word which is only found in one other place in the four Gospels. The Greek word is ekklesia. We translate it church. Ekklesia. Our word ecclesiastical comes from that word. The French for church, église, comes from the Greek word for church. And it's only found elsewhere in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, where our Lord is speaking about church discipline and says, "If your brother doesn't hear you when you rebuke him, go and tell it to the church." But those are the only two places in all of the four Gospels where this word is found. We ask ourselves, why does the Lord
choose such a very, very unusual word at this stage in redemptive history to call his, my church. But he's saying something here very important, perhaps much more profound than we realize at first. Because this Greek word ekklesia, while it isn't common in the Gospels, is very common in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used again and again and again in the Old Testament books, and it's used for what the Old Testament calls the congregation of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord, God's own covenant chosen people. And that's the great Old Testament word in the Greek translation for God's assembly, God's congregation, as some of our older versions translate. And what Jesus is saying here is that this Old Testament congregation of the Lord still exists. It's still in being. It hasn't been cancelled. There's a very favoured section of humanity whom God has chosen and called to be his. Israel, God's covenant people, and they know God as their God. They love God, they serve God, they receive from God a new life and every blessing that they need. But there has been a change. Now, what is the change? The change is that what in the Old Testament was the congregation of the Lord, the church of the Lord, has now, Jesus says, become my church. He has put himself in the place of the Old Testament Lord. He has said that body of people who were Jehovah's assembly are now my assembly, my congregation, my church. They are now defined by their relationship to me. I am the Lord whom they know and serve and on whom they depend. So here's a great change from Old Testament to New Testament. It's still the same people. It's still the same congregation, the same assembly, people who trust the living God and his promises and his mercy. But now they're identified in a new way by their relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. And from now on, as we'll see later, to be part of God's people, you have to come through Jesus. He's the door. He's the entrance. And this is God's people. At present, they're only a small group of fishermen and tradesmen, but he says, these are my people, the objects of my particular interest and special attention. This is my church. It belongs to me. Now we value, or some people value, what belongs to famous people. They try to get souvenirs of famous people. If I was sitting in a session meeting some night, and we were having a quiet, pleasant session meeting, and I was holding a pen in my hand, and I said, "It's interesting, men, that this pen belonged to one of the Spice Girls." I don't know what would happen. We'd have arrived in the session. They'd be pushing each other to one side, grabbing for the pen, fighting for it. The session clerk would want to take it home. Someone else would want it because it belonged to a famous person. Even the sad spectacle over the last 2,000 years of many people who believe in what are called relics. The relics of the saints, the relics of Christ, of his mother. Little pieces of wood or fragments of cloth, and although they have no value in themselves, the mere fact that they belong to someone famous or supposed to, people are interested in them. In any great city in the world, you'll find tourists going to the famous palaces and castles and the houses where well-known personalities dwelt. And they like going round them because they belong to someone famous. And more seriously and truly, it's important for us to remember that the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His church. It is not our church. We sometimes talk about my church. It's not our church. It's not ours to use as we wish. It doesn't belong to any particular denomination. We could talk about the Reformed Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. And those are different branches of the church, but they are all Christ's church. Part of that body regarding which the Son of God has said very emphatically, "This is mine. This is mine." And that makes it precious. And it's more precious when we realize how it became Jesus' church. Paul tells us in Acts 20:28 that he bought it with his own blood. We read from Ephesians how Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for the church. He died to make it his church. My friends, if we are ever tempted to criticize the church, we need to remember whose church it is we're criticizing. I hope that none of you married men would like to hear someone criticizing your wife. You'd want to defend her. You'd want to stand up for her. And the church is the bride of Christ. And we have to be exceedingly careful what we say about Christ's church. And if ever we are tempted to take the church for granted or to sit lightly to our obligations towards it, we have to remember that it's Christ's church. And I would want to say to that 38% in that American survey who said, "I'm committed to Christ, but I'm not interested in his church," I want to say, well, you can't be committed to Christ without being interested in that body for which he died and shed his blood. And if he died for the church, is it too much to ask us to live for it? That's the first reason then why we should all be committed to the church of Christ, because of its status. It's his church. The second reason is the substance of the church. What is the church made of? What is the basic building material of which the church is composed? Well, he tells us in this verse, he says, "On this rock I will build my church." On this rock I will build my church. Wars have been fought over those words, literally. Thousands of people have died because of differences of interpretation over these words. Books have been written in their thousands. Councils and synods have debated over many years what these words mean. On the ceiling of the vast dome of St. Peter's in Rome, these words are inscribed in gold letters. "On this rock I will build my church." And on the other hand, there are many people in this province who wish that the Lord had chosen to express himself in some other way, and we didn't have these words in our Bible. Now, I think that we need to be careful as we come to them. To me, it is obvious that they refer to Peter. I cannot get away from that
understanding. I think that in our province, our understanding of this passage has been twisted by extreme Protestant hysteria. Some people are so ultra-sensitive to seeming to agree or give ground in any way to the blasphemous claims of Roman Catholicism that they come to some very strange interpretations of this passage. I think Jesus is certainly speaking here about Peter. I think it's equally obvious that he's not talking about Peter as an individual, or as the supposed head of the church, or as the supposed first bishop of the church. That is equally absurd. Peter has just confessed as the spokesman for the 12 disciples that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord has said that he's been changed by the Spirit of God. Historically, it's a fact that Peter is the first to make this confession. And Jesus looks at this man, this committed, changed, believing, confessing man. And he says, this is the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Here is the first clear example of commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it is this commitment, this change, these individuals whom Peter represents and of whom he is the spokesman and the first, this is the raw material of the church. So in a sense, of course it's Peter, but in another sense, of course, it's not just Peter. Peter is the first. Peter is the representative. Peter as the spokesman of confession, of saving faith in Christ as Lord and Master. Here is the chief article of the Christian faith. Here is the basic term of membership. Here is the one thing which joins all true believers in the world. From every denomination, if you can say from your heart of hearts and mean it, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is my Savior and my Lord, and I'm depending on him alone and on nothing and no one else, then you're a Christian. And that is the foundation for Christian unity. Personal saving faith in Christ, the Son of the living God. And if I meet another man or woman, the differences between us, theologically or doctrinally or historically, may be quite considerable. There may be many teachings of the Bible we don't agree on, and they may be quite important teachings. But if that person is a believer in Christ, then they are a brother or a sister. This is the rock. This is the foundation. This is the substance. This is the building material of the church. People who will stand up before the world and acknowledge Christ as their Lord. Jesus is saying here that his church is built on committed people. And in their testimony, there's a lot more, of course, in these words. I'm simplifying to a great extent, but I'm trying to get at the core of it. On this rock, I will build my church. He will build his church on men and women and boys and girls who have been changed by his grace, who have been given new life, who trust him and believe in him, whose whole orientation is towards God in Christ. This is the strong, solid substance with which Christ builds. And any church which is constructed out of this supernatural material will be strong and enduring, because it is supernatural
building material. He is the substance of the church. Commitment, confession, witness, teaching. And it's when the church forgets this, or ignores this, that she becomes weak. When people are allowed to belong to the church out of tradition, out of family loyalty, or because it's the done thing to do. Their names are on the roll. They're listed as members, but they're not Christians. They've never been converted. They will admit that themselves when you talk to them, and yet disgracefully, inexcusably, many churches in our land keep these people on their list of members. But they're not members. They shouldn't be members. They can't be members. They're not part of the rock. They're not confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. They're sand and rubble in the structure. And many churches which seem to be big churches are in fact small and weak churches, because they're not composed of living stones or bricks. Mixed in with a few bricks is a great deal of rubble, worthless material, unchanged by the grace of God. The church is built of people who make a credible profession of faith in Christ. On this rock I will build my church. I hope we all believe that. And when you hear, as you may hear, of some ministers in our own denomination being criticized because they are trying to implement this biblical truth, being criticized because they are removing from the rolls of our congregations people who for years have shown no interest in the things of Christ, after repeated pleading and prayer and visit, and then a young minister takes his courage in his hands and does his duty, and often instead of being commended for that and supported, he's criticized for being rash and foolish and driving people away from the church. And I've heard such criticisms recently. It's happening. But we should honor these men. And we should support them and pray for them, for what they're doing is right. It isn't kindness to allow people to think that they belong to the church if they're on their way to hell. What kindness is that? What favor are you doing? What kindness is it to baptize the child of parents who make no profession of faith in Christ? You're making a farce of the sacrament. You're standing up and proclaiming a lie. You're asking people to promise a lie in front of God. And yet there's this idea among some that the kind thing is to hide from people their true spiritual condition. We not only have to believe these things in our heads and in our minds, friends, but we've got to live them out. And when the going gets hard and the opposition comes, we've got to hold to the truth and stand with those who are practicing the truth. On this rock, I will build my church. You can't be part of the church unless you're committed to Christ. From his perspective, an uncommitted church member is a contradiction in terms. So this is the second reason for commitment. He tells us that if we're not committed, if we're not standing up there with Simon Peter and saying and meaning, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and my Savior and Lord," then we're not part of the church. The status of the church, the substance of the church. And a third reason, and a final reason for commitment, is the success of the church. The success of the church. It's always very discouraging to be part of something unsuccessful, to be part of a failure, to be part of something that is constantly falling down and being beaten. You feel embarrassed to be part of it. What a dreadful thing it must have been until 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon to be a supporter of Barnsley Football Club. Always beaten. What a dreadful thing it is to be part of a business that is losing money. And we often feel this way about the church, because the church so often is weak and struggling. We come to a poorly attended midweek meeting, and the people are dozy and sleepy, and the speaker is dull, and there's no spirit of prayer, and it all is very tedious. We try our evangelistic enterprises, and very few people come. We pray and we work, and nothing much happens. And sometimes we're tempted to feel that the church is second rate. The church is feeble, it's on the verge of failure, and we feel embarrassed about the church. And we apologize for the church, rather than feeling proud and excited about it. And people begin subtly to start distancing themselves from the church and leaving what they think is a sinking ship. And that's part of the devil's strategy, to discourage us and disenchant us and disillusion us. There came a day when the disciples were ashamed of their master as he hung on the cross. They were ashamed of him. They were confused and they ran away. And sometimes their modern successors are hesitant to identify with the church. And the world outside seems so confident and so sophisticated and so successful, and we seem so feeble and shabby and second rate. And there's so many people in the church, aren't there, who are odd. Do you ever think that? Not in this congregation, of course. There's nobody odd here, but in other congregations, lots of odd people in the church, aren't they? You maybe feel embarrassed. At work, you know, there's somebody who's a Christian. Oh, dear. And you can maybe think of them, and sometimes you almost wish they weren't a Christian, because people say, "You're a Christian. Oh, so-and-so's a Christian, aren't they?" And you say, "Well, yes, yes, they are." And that's all part of the devil's strategy. And we need to hear again this wonderful, magnificent promise from the Almighty Son of God: "I will build my church." That's what he says about the church. There's no hesitation or doubt or uncertainty. This isn't a pious wish or a vague perhaps. He says, "I'll build it. I promise I will. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And even though the gates of hell rise up against the church, I'll build it. Even though a whole nation turns away from God, I'll build it. Even though sin abounds in the nation, in the royal family, in the government, through every part of society, even though there's immorality and failure and unbelief, I will build my church. The church will triumph. Her success is assured. Jesus Christ guarantees it." Now, if you could have been there on that mountain in Caesarea Philippi, you might have been tempted to laugh. Here is this carpenter looking at a little group of nobodies and saying, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't Trevelyan said he's mad. And yet 2,000 years later, what do we see? We see that that little group has multiplied and multiplied a millionfold and has spread out across the earth and into all the continents. And there are millions of people who love and trust the Lord Jesus. And there are places in the world where the church is growing rapidly, where there's revival, where there are new congregations springing up every week. There are missionary organizations which tell us of countries where there are hundreds of new churches every year as the kingdom of God advances. And time again, it seems as if the church was going to be destroyed. And time again, she has risen again. There have been times in our nation, in the 1700s, it really seemed as if the church in the United Kingdom was going to be destroyed. She was so weak, so immoral and corrupt and unbelieving. But God brought revival. And 50 years later, the nation was unrecognizable. What an encouragement it is to us. I will build my church, Jesus said. I'm not saying that. He's saying it. And in our land, we know that the church is in retreat. And the true church is very weak, and she's written off by many people as irrelevant to modern life. Well, they can say what they wish. Jesus hasn't cancelled his promise. Now, particular congregations may die. Even denominations may pass out of existence. There's no guarantee that any particular church or any particular denomination will last or will grow. But the promise is true. Christ's church will live and prosper. And there is nothing on earth or in hell that can prevent her advance. My friends, let us cast aside discouragement. We are part of the only successful institution on this earth. We are part of the only successful, ultimately, institution on this earth. This is the only thing which Jesus said, I'll build it. Didn't say he would build anything else. He didn't say, I'll build this particular nation. He didn't say he would build a racial grouping. But he did say, I will build my church. And we can work for the church with confidence and hope and gladness. For the work is Christ's and he will complete it. Perhaps also these words should make us search our hearts and repent. And reform. For if Jesus said, I will build my church, and our church is not being built, then something is wrong. Is there a fault in us? Are there sins we need to deal with? Here is every reason for being committed to Christ's church. It is His. It is made up of committed people. And it is utterly successful. Just one more thought. Jesus says, I will build my church. That building isn't yet completed. In other words, this congregation and the church as a whole could be compared to a building site. A building site is not usually a very tidy place. There's a lot of rubbish sitting about, and buckets and ladders and scaffolding and half-finished walls, and a building site can look pretty untidy and discouraging. And it's easy to forget what the completed building will be like. And each one of us as individuals are like that building site. And as a congregation, we're like that building site. There's still a lot of rubbish lying about, and bits and pieces, and scaffolding, and half-finished walls, and it doesn't look very impressive at times. But Jesus says, remember. Remember the architect's plan. Remember what it'll look like when it's finished. Remember what you will look like when he's finished with you. Don't be discouraged. God hasn't finished with you yet. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful promise of our powerful, almighty Savior, that he will build his church. Lord, give us new faith, new confidence, a fresh vision. Help us to overcome discouragement and apathy. Help us not to be those who simply point out faults and weaknesses, who are professional critics, saying simply what needs to be done, but never doing it themselves. Lord, help us to be cheerful and encouraged and determined. Help us to begin in our own hearts, in our own homes and families, in our own neighborhood and workplace, in our own congregation as you give us grace and strength. Help us to love and honor and value your church and consider it a great privilege to be part of it. Help us to see, Lord, that we are true building blocks in the church and not rubble weakening the structure. Help us, Lord, to be more confident and more outgoing than we have been, and to expect to see you building your church. And we pray, O God, that if ever any personal ambition or desire for our own reputation creeps in, that you will drive that far from us and help us simply to be concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that when we hear of other churches growing, we will be really pleased, that we'll never feel any jealousy, that we'll not be tempted to point out flaws in their doctrine or worship, but Lord, that we will just rejoice that the Lord Jesus is being honored and known. We pray for all biblical churches in this community that you will bless them richly and cause them to prosper and grow. Our brothers and sisters, that we all together may honor and exalt our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.